listening to. They happen to be my views, the views of our guests, the views of our callers. And, of course, we welcome your calls from out across America at 1-888-24-LIBERTY. That's 1-888-24-LIBERTY. Or here in the Central Coast of California at 464-8295. That's 464-8295. But please hold your calls for the time being. You know, we have a very, very special guest tonight, Real Enemy. And then I began to learn about the Council on Foreign Relations and the Great Tax Exempt Foundations and the groups here in our country who were really helping communism and were financing communism and were using communism as justification to pursue their goal towards this one world government. And I just traveled throughout the world. I lived in South Africa. We interviewed ambassadors and government leaders and certainly professors. Spent many hours going through dusty libraries back at Yale University and Georgetown University, and traveled to Oxford and went through the papers of the Council on Foreign Relations, Harold Pratt House in New York City. But I always felt I was missing something. I didn't know what it was until in the early 1980s, I came across a little book. It was called The Hidden Dangers of the Rainbow. And it introduced me to the New Age movement and the occult movement that was here. And that was the X factor that was missing, that you could begin to tie this all together and begin to understand. And, of course, with us this evening is the author of that book, who did have a profound impact on my life and the lives of so many people, Constance Cumby. Constance, thank you for being with us tonight.
Well, thank you, as usual, for the opportunity.
And, of course, it's late back there, but I appreciate you staying up to tell our listeners a little bit about how the New Age movement in America has begun to reconstitute itself. And, first of all, for our listeners out there who really don't understand what the New Age movement is, maybe you could fill them in and then tell us what's happening today.
Well, the New Age movement's been around in modern form since 1875. There's nothing particularly new about it. And from 1892, it's had its primary definition set forth by its founders, which was to prepare the world for the introduction of a New Age Messiah, one who was neither Jesus nor Jewish. And that was Madame Blavatsky, who founded the Theosophical Society, which the New Age historians attribute as the mothership of the New Age movement. And they were about then and are now three major goals: a new world order, and the terminology originated with them, a new world religion, and which they're on some very final thrusts on right now through a vehicle called Alliance of Civilizations. And the third main goal was to prepare the world for the, quote, emergence, unquote, of what they claimed was a new avatar, a new coming Messiah for the age of Aquarius. And that's the $64 question is, who do they intend to trot out on center stage? But they have insinuated themselves into politics. It's what they call a political, spiritual network, and it is both political and it is a religion in many, many senses of the word, maybe every sense of the word, but not a Christian religion, not a Jewish religion, not a Muslim religion, although they have insinuated themselves and have New Age versions of all three of the above.
Okay, hold that thought right there. We'll be back in just a moment with Constance Cumby. A new world order, a new world religion, and a new world leader. Well, Constance, you pick up the story there.
Okay. Well, I came in, and as most people know, 1981 was when I discovered the New Age movement. 1982 was when my work became real public, and I was involved in New Age debates with some of the top New Age leadership, including Benjamin Krem himself, who had ran the newspaper ads and was the spokesperson for a group calling itself Tara Center, and claiming that the expect the Christ in the spring of 1982. They really and truly thought they were going to trot somebody out on center stage at that point, and that the world would regroup itself into their order. And they had their people positioned in very high places at the United Nations. They had organizations that were set up to propagate these teachings and the agenda, one being the Club of Rome, which used a variety of scare topics on what would happen to the world if we did not make the changes that they wanted instantaneously. And they had some other sub-goals, such as population reduction. Lebensraum was what the Germans used to call a very similar agenda, breathing room, living room. And they basically thought things were going to fall into shape, and that as in 1929, when they believed that things would fall into shape under a man called Krishnamurti, in 1982 things were supposed to come together under whoever it was, and they were confident that nobody would see through them and that this thing was going to go very smoothly. And I started viewing it in late 1981 and had figured out where it was going, and in November 4th, 1981, watched an absolutely packed auditorium in Detroit, Michigan at the Unity Center for Holistic Living, which was a large Christian Science church across the street from the Unity Temple in Palmer Park that Unity Church had bought to turn into a center for their seminars. In the hall seated 1,300. It was packed out, standing room only, and wasn't much of the standing room left. And every New Age group in town was well represented, the mind control groups, the Unity School of Christianity, the Erhard Seminars Training, Silva Mind Control, A Course in Miracles, the various Reiki, the holistic health groups, the entire Holistic Health Medical Association, so on and so forth. And they had turned out in mass for this evening, and they had very expensive...
Hold that thought right there, Constance. Well, this is Dr. Stan, and basically Constance was saying that the New Age, these people have been around, the disciples of Helena Petrovna Blavatsky, had really thought that they were going to be able to bring on the world leader in the early part of the 20th century with Krishnamurti, and that didn't work out. But they were firmly convinced that this was going to happen in the early 1980s, about 1982. So she's describing a meeting that she attended. There were about 1,300 people there. The hall was packed out. Everybody from the New Age, whether it be Silva Mind Control or the Unity or all sorts of the various groups tied into this New Age movement were there, and pick up the story there.
Okay, well, it was a politically powerful evening. There were many politically influential people in that hall, many very wealthy people in that hall, and ironically, there were brothers and sisters, the people I would get to know who were fighting it as vigorously as I was fighting it, who were concerned about their family members. And to my great distress, a former law partner of mine was in the hall, and an accountant of mine was in the hall, and accepting all of this as gospel. And it was a very strange evening, and I realized what I was looking at was a true exercise in mass hypnosis. And I remember towards the end of the evening, I was pretty disgusted at what was taking place. I'd taken a few other Christian spies with me. And towards the end of the evening, Benjamin Krem asked the crowd to group, and he had been there from, say, 7, I think it's the evening started at 6:30, and at 11 o'clock they were still going. And he asked those remaining, some had to leave to go for work or to get to bed at a decent hour, of course, and he asked those remaining to gather up front for a recitation of the great invocation, a prayer to their, basically to Lucifer to come take the world for their new Messiah. Or the new Messiah to come take the world for Lucifer. It started out from the point of light within the mind of God, let light stream forth, so on and so forth. And I told the lady next to me that when they did that, I would not be saying their prayer, I would be saying my own prayer. And she said, well, that's all right, we all have our paths to God. And I told her very patiently why I would not pray along with Benjamin Krem on this great invocation, and she turned to me and she said, there's been many Christs. And I said, there's been one, and his name is Jesus. And they turned from about every row around and looked like I was from somewhere in outer space. Anyway, they came in, and Benjamin Krem started his recitation, and almost twirling his neck very, very close to 360 degrees. I never saw a neck contort that much in my life. And it might have been a chiropractor's conspiracy, I don't know. But anyway, and he had an unnatural brightness in his eyes. He had done it at the opening, and he did it at this. He promised the crowd he would have channeling, a transmission directly from Maitreya the Christ as soon as he was done, and his literature claims he had it everywhere. He did not have it that night in Detroit, and that was one of the spookiest things I saw. They started out, he went from the point of light within the mind of God, may light stream forth, and I went nice and loud, and I'll tell you the acoustics were wonderful in that room. You could project. Said, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And I did that every stanza as they were doing it. In the last stanza, they went, may light and love and power restore the plan on earth, and may it seal the door where evil dwells, which they define in their Alice Bailey writings as shutting Jews, Christians, and Muslims into their own separate place. And I went nice and loud. I said, may Jesus Christ return to earth and end the evil present in this room tonight. Well, the funniest thing happened, or should I say didn't happen. Benjamin Krem waited. He waited. He waited. The spookiest thing was he wasn't just faking it. He was waiting for something to come over him, and it didn't happen. He finally excused the crowd, and they went out, and everybody was very angry, and lots of people in the room knew me. I'm well-known in the Detroit area. And, of course, there were many sharp, caustic remarks directed at me going out, and I said, well, if you're Maitreya the Christ or Betraya the Christ or whatever his name's supposed to be, is everything he's cracked up to be, one lousy Christian in the auditorium saying the Lord's Prayer shouldn't have stopped him. But anyway, that was then, and then I ended up, a few months later, they ran their newspaper ads, and 5 days after they ran their ads, or within the ads ran April 25th, 1982, full-page newspaper ads all over the world, from Kuwait to Karachi, from Jerusalem to New York.
Even the Reader's Digest didn't have them.
Reader's Digest had a full-page ads for Lucis Trust, the Great Invocation. The newspapers had these huge ads, Expect the Christ, and they were supposed to be imminent. And within a week and a half after those ads ran, the Detroit Free Press, through a reporter who had been a New Age activist, and after I showed her what she was involved with, she had turned 180 degrees and became a Christian, God bless her. And they did a page and a half spread on my work against the New Age movement and the ads, and said the ads, a cult and a crusade. And within my phone was ringing nonstop, and for 7 years, as you know, I was on the road full time explaining the New Age movement and its hidden dangers to the American, to the Canadian public, and my books were translated in several foreign languages, and we managed to get the word out worldwide on what was going on, and we did it on a shoestring. And that was the New Age movement then, and to this day when they write their books and they write their papers and talk about their opposition, very often I'm the only one that gets mentioned. There's a book by Martin Palmer, a top advisor to British royalty. Most of the darn book is attacking me. And Christianity and the New Age. John Nesbitt has me mentioned in his Megatrends 2000, and Paul Helas, a New Age insider on a book on the New Age movement, said the two most formidable foes of the New Age movement, and he said the most formidable foe was Pope John Paul II, and he named a statement he gave, and then said, for a hard-hitting perspective, from a Christian perspective, Constance Cumby, the hidden dangers of the rainbow. I'd just me and the Pope, that's all.
We still carry that book. We think it's a great book. I don't know if there'll be any more of them. The publisher went bankrupt. Do you have any more of them?
They're hard to find, but I'm toying with putting the entire thing in the public domain.
I really am.
Rather than saying, don't copy it under pain of death, I'm saying, go forth and multiply. Go forth and multiply.
Well, we actually still have copies. We have probably a half a case of them, and we think it's such
an
important...
Send me a clean one. Yeah, okay.
Right.
I have trouble laying hands on my own book.
Well, if you need one, let us know.
I will.
All right, fine. Well, anyway, of course, you've done a wonderful job, and I remember hearing you talk over in San Jose. It was the first time I ever saw you, and it was a standing room only crowd at the time. And so this then began to get people to understand that there was another factor. There was an X factor, something that isn't ordinarily talked about in most churches, certainly not most of the conservative or Republican or Christian leaders are talking about it. But Constance got the word out, and there was an increasing awareness that there were these other people. These were the ones that were looking for the masters, the Great White Brotherhood, or the Elder Brothers, or they have all sorts of names for these people, but they're really, I believe, they're demonic beings that are actually influencing so much of the affairs of men.
Yeah, demonic beings, and they have a fair share of human helpers.
Right. So anyway, of course, we're now almost 24 years later.
We're 25 years since I discovered it.
Right, and 24 years since that momentous evening when you frustrated poor old Benjamin Krem.
24 and a half, okay.
But of course, I take his publications on a regular basis. He's still saying the same thing, and they say the time is coming closer and closer.
Yes, and interestingly enough, there was a harmonic convergence between another area of my research in Benjamin Krem. There was the Spanish version of his Maitreya, the Great World Teacher website, had a fairly large picture of Benjamin Krem with a rotating globe and talking about how he was talking at the London School of Economics with Anthony Giddens, who is another insider in all these circles. Sponsoring him to speak there, and how, gee, what a coincidence, he's saying all the things that our Maitreya is going to say.
Well, I think it's really so interesting for our listeners out there. They have really, literally millions of followers throughout the world. This is not a small movement. This is a massive movement. It's subterranean. Most people don't know it's there, but it really is there. They've got a tremendous amount of financing behind them. And there are people at the highest levels of our government who, you know, are working right along with them.
Oh, yes. And lots of support from... The night I was there, I noticed that just about every cult in town was out. The Unification Church people were there. The Unitarians were there. Unity was there, of course. And many of these little offbeat New Age churches were there in force. It was quite a sight to behold that first particular night. He's never come back to Detroit, by the way. I think Detroit, he may have had the largest, most successful show he's ever performed, and Detroit's the one place he's never returned to. And I couldn't be happier about that.
Well, of course, these people really want to prepare the world for the coming of Lucifer to take charge, or at least one of Lucifer's representatives.
That was one of the things I could get people out with, Stan, Dr. Monteith.
You call me Stan.
Okay, if I could show people your average participant and show them the Lucifer things, because sometimes it was shock treatment, and then they hadn't remembered enough their Christianity to remember that Lucifer was the devil. And if you could catch people at that level and get them to think about it, many, many New Agers turned course and ran. In fact, one of the publisher of Donald Keyes and Norman Cousins' book, Earth at Omega, had a Jewish background from Massachusetts. And after he wrote me a really nice letter and said he read my book and he had changed courses a bit because of it, he came actually to Hornell, New York, and I had the opportunity to meet him. He was interviewed on a radio interview with me. And he forced them to get a new publisher, and he burned his remaining stock of their books.
Well, of course, the thing is that we have a few successes there, and I think we're going to have more and more, because I think as things get worse and worse, people are going to be looking for answers, and they're going to come to you, and they're going to come to me, and they're going to come to the listeners of our program, who do begin to understand there really is a Luciferian movement. It works through all sorts of organizations, Rosicrucians, Theosophists, the Masons. They're there. They know exactly what they're doing. The Club of Rome, they have an agenda.
But we haven't. There's an accelerated agenda for the other side now.
Well, you go ahead and pick the story up there.
Okay. I'm reading a headline from a United Nations press release. And it said, Secretary General announces launch of Alliance of Civilizations, aimed at bridging divides between societies exploited by extremists. This is a press release from July 14th, 2005, and they have been planning this. It supposedly was planned by or suggested by Prime Minister Zapatero of Spain, except I sort of think my old buddy Javier Solana was in the background. Certainly he's been one pushing it. And that they were due to have a major conference coming up in late January, early February, or in February. And just about 10 days before that conference came up, a triggering event that I think they may have had something to do with. There's a New Age slogan that says, crisis equals opportunity. And suddenly the Danish press, and as everybody knows, the Scandinavian countries have not been kind to Protestant ministers preaching against issues such as homosexuality or talking about religious differences. But very suddenly, a series of cartoons were launched in a Danish newspaper because of suddenly a preoccupation, a supposed preoccupation with freedom of speech. And they were anti-Islamic cartoons. They had Muhammad in various poses. And there were suddenly, there were massive riots. Danish embassy was burned in several countries, picketing all over the world. And Javier Solana, whom I've been tracking since November 22, 1995, who has virtual dictatorial powers over Europe, at that point made a grand tour of the Middle Eastern countries after first flying to New York City for 3 days on January 16, 2006. On January 16th, he had breakfast with the CFR and then spent the balance of the day with Kofi Annan at the UN. And January 17th, he was with Condoleezza Rice and her staff, and I'm told that the president may have met him at that time as well. And he also spent 2 hours meeting with Prime Minister Secretary of the Attorney General of the United States, Gonzalez. And then the next day there was an hour with Republican Senator Chuck Hagel, and an hour and a half approximately with Hillary Clinton. Then he met all the EU heads of missions and flew back to Europe. And then since then he made this tour of the Middle East, and then said that he was working with Kofi Annan at the United Nations, and they were hoping to work out some legislation to protect religious symbols worldwide. Now, that was interesting because Javier Solana has been into very open mockery of Christianity in nearly every form. And as I study the agenda of this, quote, alliance of civilizations, unquote, I think that they needed a crisis to give it a kickstart on where they were going with this, and they wanted to get there fast because there's some very big plans they had for the Middle East for 2007 through 2013. And they needed to have Arab cooperation. They also needed to have what they call religious fundamentalism of all stripes, meaning in the New World Order you're allowed to have a religion, you're not allowed to believe it's true, you're not allowed to tell others it's true unless you're into something real New Agey.
Hold that off right there. Well, this is Dr. Stan, and Constance has been talking about Javier Solana. Now, to many of our listeners, that name may not be familiar, but this is one of the most powerful men in the world, although he's not that well known in the United States. You can go up on the Internet, though, and look up information on him. And Constance has some great information. We'll tell you later how to get in touch with her, and she'll tell you how to learn about Javier. But he's a man. He was actually a Spanish socialist, very much anti-American, and suddenly he's pushed into a position is in charge of NATO, and then he moves from position to position in Europe. He is the single most powerful man in Europe, and yet the average American has never heard of him. What's his official position right now?
Well, officially right now his title is Secretary General of the European Union, Secretary General of the Western European Union, a 10-nation military federation. He is also Office of the High Representative of the Common Foreign and Security Policy of the European Union, in charge of all EU military and foreign policy.
In other words, in charge of the military.
Yes, he also is in charge of the European space programs and has complete power, sole power, to shut down the Galileo project. If he, the Galileo project, and he also is in charge of the Barcelona process, the 27-nation federation of Mediterranean countries, and he was in charge of NATO for 4 years, the Atlantic Council, and effectively he has a lot of say-so over NATO because the people running NATO basically check in with Solana on the policy decisions. He had more individual personal power than anybody ever running NATO had before or since. And it seems like he piles power on top of power. Now he's been negotiating treaties all over the world with various countries in the Eastern Hemisphere, in the Western Hemisphere, and to add troops to his European army. And most recently, he negotiated a treaty with Canada, which was surprising because he sent Spanish warships against Canada in 1995 when he was foreign minister of Spain and delegated that power by the Spanish government. In Chile, Argentina have signed treaties to contribute troops to his European armies, Operation Alsea. And he has several armies on the ground. His job was set up in 1998, December of 1998, with specifications obviously written around him. And the specifications were contained in Section 666 of the Europa Code. Then in the Western
666, just by accident, it was 666, right?
Yeah, sure. I have wondered about that because his family certainly has a background in the occult. His mother was and grandfather and great and grandmother were all fascinated by what they called the Invisible College. His mother wrote a book which she said had been blessed by her spiritual teacher Osho, but better known to us as Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh. On the life of Sir Francis Bacon, and his grandfather was a good friend of H.G. Wells and was very tight with the European theosophical crowd. In fact, there is some very good evidence that his grandfather was the disciple referred to, the Spanish disciple referred to by Alice Bailey in the Rays in the Initiations and Instructions to Disciples, as one plowing preparing the European ground to receive the New Age and plowing it over stony ground. His grandfather is listed in my second book in the appendix taken from Planetary Citizens and at letterhead. And in 1938, his grandfather is important because his grandfather was his mentor. His grandfather, Salvador de Madariaga, the writer, gave seminars and conferences with H.G. Wells and two other individuals. And I believe 1938, I've managed to obtain an actual copy of this on the internet, found it from a British press and ordered it, and they graciously sent it, and they were acting as though Christianity were dead and buried then. And then, interestingly enough, Salvador de Madariaga's speech to that crowd on the lectures on the New World Order, and that's what it was called, the New World Order, in his lectures, he talked about that great angel who came to our planet and made a sacrifice for our planet for the sake of the pride of God. And, of course, you don't have to have be an honor student in theology to figure out who that angel was that he was talking about, that much maligned angel. And he was discussing, basically talking about Lucifer in complimentary tones, which fit right in with the agenda of the New Agers. Benjamin Krem, the spokesperson for the Christ Is Now Here crowd, had said that Lucifer Lucifer was the planetary oversoul towards which we were all ascending, all attempting a return to. And it appears that Solana's grandfather shared those beliefs.
Hold that thought right there. We'll be back in just a moment with Constance Cummings. Well, this is Dr. Stan. Our guest is Constance Cummings, as you know, and of course we're talking about Javier Solana, a man, one of the most powerful, if not the single most powerful man in the world today. And hey, as you, of course, analyze what Constance has been saying, it's almost as if there's an invisible force behind Javier pushing him into all these key positions. He has his own army, the European army, which he controls, and South American countries are sending troops to a European army.
As well as Canada.
at don't make it, if it doesn't matter, it doesn't make sense or not, when you understand the powerful spiritual forces that are all beginning to focus together, and as these various things begin fitting into place, why, well, you pick the story up there.
Okay, well, I discovered Solana in 1995, November 22, 1995, and frankly was fascinated and have been watching ever since. How a meek, mild-looking little man who looks like somebody you could buy a used car from and feel very, very safe and comfortable about it could ascend to this much power. And moreover, how when even books were written about European developments, the most obvious, most powerful man in Europe, you can't miss him if you do any internet research on it, just as people who claim to have been researching cults and kept silent about the New Age movement could hardly have missed it if they were really doing their work. And he's been kind of like an invisible man on many fronts, unless you're on the internet looking at it or in Washington official circles. In fact, I tell you how strange it is, I have a blog spot on the internet. And Google ranks my blog spot as a 4, and which is a pretty high ranking for an individual's blog spot. Javier Solana's website is ranked as a 3 in page importance. Now, who's going to even go bother and look? And yet, you know, give me a break. I know my blog spot is not nearly as important as Javier Solana's website. I'm an American nobody. Herb Peters is an American nobody. And yet our two sites are ranked as more important than Javier Solana's blog spot. To get the news that I talked about him coming to Washington and being with those various people after having breakfast with the CFR on Monday the 16th, I pulled the information up from a Dutch news site on a Google search of the news, and it was on a Dutch site, and then I went to Javier Solana's webpage and pulled up the itinerary. And that's how I learned he was here. Now, did we hear about it in the New York Times? Was it on the evening news? I doubt it. It was really, we heard very little about it. In terms of Americans knowing about him, he's almost the invisible man.
You hang on to that thought. We'll be back in just a moment with Constance. Well, this is Dr. Stan. Our guest is Constance Cumby, certainly one of my favorite guests. But before we go on, Constance, I want you to get out your website so people would know how to get in touch with you. And if you have anything else, a telephone number or email you want to put out, but let's get your information out right now.
Actually, the blog spot is an excellent way to reach me, and there's a little bulletin board on there where you can correspond with me, and all the back columns are archived. And the nice thing about it is it's absolutely free. And it's worldwide.com. That's www.cumby.blogspot.com. And a lot of people looking at those issues look at that. And then we've got links to many of the important research sites. And I have a link to Herb Peters' site, fulfilledprophecy.com. And in turn, he has links to just about every important European Union research site. So there's a lot of information that can be gained very quickly by studying the two sites. And I've noticed with interest that some of the English news service sites, particularly the Euroskeptics, were linking to my blog spot.
And I think it's so important for people to understand that the European Union is just part of this overall move towards the one world government, just as NAFTA and CAFTA and here in the Western Hemisphere. And of course, they want to get into the free trade zone of the Americas. The master plan is to unite Europe and Asia and probably then Africa.
Right.
The Western Hemisphere, either North and South or just North and South. And then, of course, they want to then, of course, probably pick up the Middle East. And then we will unite the entire world into this one world government.
And they have a name for this, Dr. Mantis. It's called integration. Integration. And the times Solana has been through South America and Colombia, and if they had regional disputes, he would upbraid them vigorously at meetings and tell them they were interfering within the region's integration. And these plans are made around us now. The interesting thing is the United States is cooperating with them, and they're cooperating with them on the Alliance of Civilizations, which is one of the most disturbing aspects of this. But the European Union has some not very secret plans to dislodge the United States as a competing superpower in the 21st century struggle for control of scarce global resources.
Well, tell us what you think is going to happen in the Middle East, because you think that they have a plan for the Middle East.
Well, it's in place, okay? What they have done was the Barcelona process, which was first put in place on November 22, 1995, a week after a treaty with Israel was entered into by the European Union, the first of several treaties of association with countries down there. And they now have expanded this process and modified it and upgraded it into a seven-year plan, which is due to start January 1st, 2007, and run through the end of 2013 with a three-and-a-half-year review period halfway through. And these are called European Neighborhood Action Plans. And they have had the European framework programs, which are coming out of the sixth, and this program is to be the seventh framework program. Concomitant and concurrent with this, they are also into a total global observation program. Now, this is very disturbing, and it's a total program for basically being able to observe about every stick and stone on planet Earth. They call these things, one is called GMES, Global Monitoring Environmental Survey, I believe, and the Global Monitoring Environmental Security, and that's the EU's plan. And then there's a Global Environmental System of Systems, and the United States is working with them on that one. Everything is supposed to be operational and in full place by 2008. And it's supposed to be especially helpful for the Mediterranean Free Trade Zone that they seek to have fully in place by midnight 2010. And that's the security, the Neighborhood Action Plan that starts January 1st, 2007. Solana had a bit of a struggle getting the budget through, but he did get the budget through. Individually shaped action plans are in place for the various countries. It's supposed to be measured according to the country's needs. And reminds me not just a little bit of the ad in Benjamin Krem's paper describing their new so-called Christ, the take your brother's need as your measure for your action. And they've taken these neighborhood action plans and taken each country's individual measured needs. And then basically they play ball with the European Union, then if they're good boys and girls and good little countries under Solana, at the end of the 3.5 years, they're supposed to get more or get it continued, and if they're not, then the carrots will be taken from them and they'll be given sticks instead.
Well, Krista, as we look in the Middle East, it certainly looks like with Hamas in power in Palestine, there's going to be increasing violence there. And then, of course, it seems like we're doing everything we can to inflame the Islamic world, to unite the Islamic world.
Those cartoons certainly. Here's what the New Agers think they're going to do. They think their action plan is to pit the three target groups against each other. Now, what are the targets? The part targets are what they call peoples of the book. Peoples of the book they define as Jews, Christians, and Muslims, at least the Orthodox among them. And they're going to have us all fighting each other. We stand for three dead and gone religions that should pass away, and we're going to be sealed into our own separate place after we do that. And they think we're going to blow each other up, kill each other off, and then they're going to be the phoenix that comes in and arises from the ashes to rebuild the new society.
Well, do you see then a war coming in the Middle East? I mean, a larger war than we have?
They're working on inciting a war, and I think, you have to look at these Bailey books a little bit more carefully. People sometimes tended to brush it off, and she said that a war was coming that would dwarf all other wars, and it would be based on religion. And it certainly looks like that is exactly what is shaping up, and not only that, some kindling has been added to the fire.
Now, when did Alice Bailey write that? Because she died
She died in 1949.
It was after the Second World War then.
She did her writing in a 30-year segment, various segments, and she wrote them between 1919 and 1949 when she died.
And, of course, these were actually channeled to her by a demonic spirit, weren't they?
Oh, that's what she claims, that it was a telepathic transmission from a Tibetan master. She called him DK or Jawal Kool.
Now, where does it, she talk about this great war that's coming later? Because I think that is fascinating.
Okay, one of the books was the externalization of the hierarchy.
Right, okay.
And that specifically mentioned it, the raise in the initiations, mentioned the sealing away of humanity into its own separate place. And in fact, if people have a notion, they can research this now for free on the internet, because there is a site from Coe Switzerland, C-A-U-X, that has all the Alice Bailey books up there, and I find it kind of handy-dandy if I'm writing my blog and I need to quote something from her. Then I just put in the words that I do remember, and up pops the rest that I don't remember, and then I can cut and paste it and quote it accurately in my blog spot.
And what would you look for this coming war from the externalization of the hierarchy? What words would you say?
I would might try war, dwarf, religious.
Okay, war,
and,
dwarf.
And Bailey, Alice Bailey.
All right.
In fact, I can try it. If I could put the phone on the speaker for a minute, I could even try to pull one up while we're sitting here.
No, I don't want to do that,
okay.
Because I'm so fascinated in what you have to say. Of course, we've been telling our listeners, and I'm firmly convinced that we are moving into a war in the Middle East, and I really fear that we're doing everything we can to inflame the entire Islamic world against the West. But the question is, will Europe be with America, or will Europe use this war to destroy America?
Well, it's interesting. They've been cultivating the Middle Eastern countries, of course, and of course the perception is the scarce global resources. So which one is going to be used? But right now, the ironic thing is, it looks like on the New World Religion thrust, that there actually is some official United States support for this so-called Alliance of Civilizations, which obviously is being used as a vehicle for enforced religious syncretism. And basically another New Age plan was that in the New Age it will not be blessed be my God, in the New Age it would be blessed be thy God, and everybody is supposed to give due respect to everybody else's God. And of course, and then also for the environment, Earth worship is being discussed, and that is one line we as Christians dare not cross. That was the sternest message of John in his revelation. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Worship God who created the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters. And and basically they're talking about, everybody gives deference, you all compromise, you put all the deities in the pantheon, you give them all some honor, and if you're not willing to do that, then by golly, you're a dangerous fundamentalist who does not belong here.
I'm always amazed how they talk about fundamentalists. Of course, they're talking about Muslims, and then the next thing they're talking about Christian fundamentalists, as if Christian fundamentalists and radical Muslim fundamentalists are all cut from the same bowl of cloth.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, really what they want to do is demonize Christianity and marginalize those of us who are trying to get the truth out.
And that's exactly what they're doing, and that's exactly what people have to be prepared for and be able to take. People have to get used to being marginalized. This is part of the game, that they're going to try to marginalize them. I think that's one reason the New Agers were as threatened by me as they were. I was one of the few people who successfully marginalized them for a period of time. In fact, Marianne Williamson, who came to Detroit, spoke very angrily of those who were attempting to marginalize the New Agers. Of course, their game had been to marginalize us, and their material is just lends itself to sarcasm. You know, you pick up a book and read that Lucifer comes to bring us the gift of wholeness. If we accept it, then he is free and we are free. And it's pretty hard not to be able to put that into the margins, but it's pretty scary when they take that and they put our God into the margins and then make that the mainstream, and that's where they're headed.
And I think that we're really into a period of chaos and crisis here in the United States, but maybe it's going to take that to really wake people up to what's going on. At least I hope at least some of them will wake up. Well, as far as Javier Solana is concerned, certainly he seems to be in really a key position as far as Europe is concerned. Now, do you think that they're going to try to organize Europe just as a bloc? Are they going to be successful? Certainly.
Well, Europe, they've been pretty successful with already. When Marilyn Ferguson, back in 1980, wrote The Aquarian Conspiracy, 79, I believe she wrote it, and she wrote that Europe was the ideal place from which to launch their new political spiritual entity. And they've basically the New Age agenda met with friendly, very friendly reception very early in my research on this. Marilyn Ferguson did make many trips to Europe to speak even to the European Parliament and meet with who knows who else. She spoke publicly about that many times of her trips to address the European Parliament. And I noticed that Solana's mother was corresponding with Brithoff Kapra, who's a leading theoretician for the New Age movement, in addition to her relationship with Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh.
And of course, this all fits into this, into so much Indian occultism. But the foundation of India is really is founded on the occult, isn't it?
Well, okay. Now Javier Solana is an atheist. That needs to be understood. He really doesn't have, if he has any religious impulses at all, he's hidden them very well. When the Pope died, for example, he manages to write flowery things about almost everybody, but when the Pope died, he just said condolences to the Catholic Church on the disappearance of its spiritual leader. And he used the word disappearance. And he wrote in 2003, he wrote very mockingly about the United States being too religiously driven. And even the bells that they've pushed and the whistles that they've pushed on this, using 666 to number his resolutions and the bills empowering him, I mean, who's as deficient as his anti-clerical religious education might have been, I'm certain he should have known about Christian sensitivities on that particular issue. And then the European building was built in the form of an unfinished Tower of Babel. And then Javier Solana and the others participated in the marginalization of Rocco Buttiglione, who Barroso, the, I believe, was socialist prime minister of Portugal, wished to have on his European cabinet. And Rocco Buttiglione was ruled out because even though Barroso wanted to appoint him because, A, he had family values, B, he thought homosexuality was a sin, although he pledged he would not discriminate against homosexuals, C, he thought abortion was a sin, and for that reason he was deemed unfit to sit in European ruling halls and was marginalized, and also he was supposed to have been a friend of the Pope. So he was pushed out, and they don't mind pushing Christian buttons, but right now it's make nice with the Arabs, and while they were trying to get their way with Israel, make nice with Israel. And right now the European Union, under Javier Solana's direct chain of command, is a program to running the Gaza Strip borders, at the crossing at Ramallah, and also in Iraq itself, a program called EU Just Lex, which is a $200 million a year equivalent program to train the Iraqi judiciary, the Iraqi police, and the administrators of both of them. Now, you give me the Oakland County police, a sheriff, and the Oakland County judiciary, and the administrators who run both, wouldn't that just make me king or okay queen of the hill here in Oakland County, Michigan, where I practice law? And the chain of command ends with Javier Solana, or they have it SG/HR, standing for Secretary General High Representative. And he's built these programs into many countries, and just quietly he's written in as the one that the accountability is to. And moreover, they have the foreign minister position set up for which he's the designate, and that it's a strong foreign minister, weak presidency. And then the Galileo space program, they said, like it or not, it has to be Solana who has the power to shut it down, that we can't even entrust this to the presidency. It is one of the greatest games of trust me the world has ever seen.
Well, you know, one of the interesting things that that Benjamin Kremling brings out is that, you know, every great religion is waiting for their coming leader, whether it be Maitreya for the Hindu, the Mahdi for the Muslim, the Messiah for the Jew, the Christ for the, or I should say Jesus Christ for the Christian. So where does Javier Solana fit into that?
Well, I've wondered about that. There are times I'm starting to suspect that they may have planned to have trotted him out in 1982. and claimed he was the one, and he had to settle for a crummy little position in Spain for a few years instead.
Well, anyway, it's going to be really exciting as we begin to see this thing unfolding. And I really think, of course, we're moving into a crisis situation in the Middle East. And I don't think the average individual has any idea what the implications are of America attacking Iran. And that's what it's we're talking about. We're going to attack Iran. Well, we've got about three minutes to wrap up the program. What is the message you'd really like to leave with our listeners tonight, Constance?
Well, I don't want to leave people in a state of paralyzed fear, that's for sure. I think that the times are in God's hands. I do believe Jesus when he said, when you see these things come upon the earth and know that my coming is near, even at the door. I don't think there's any guarantee that we're going to be whisked out of here before we have persecution. Otherwise, why would the prophets of old who lived through such incredibly rude, barbaric times have reserved their pity for us, for the people that we're going to go through end times? I think some very rocky times are coming. I think that like Corrie ten Boom was told by her father when she questioned how anybody could ever happen, he said, when the time comes, God will give you the grace to deal with it. And I think that that's what we're going to have to trust God no matter what going through this thing. We're going to have to expect to be marginalized. We're going to have to be expected to be taking things. No matter how it comes down, I think we're going to have to trust God. I think that all 10 virgins were sleeping. All 10 virgins woke up. 5 had enough oil in their lamp to go meet the bridegroom. 5 did not. And I think it's time we all went oil shopping.
I think so, too. And I think that really what we need to do is just keep trying to get people to understand that we're involved in a spiritual battle. You know, we can talk about politics, we can talk about culture, we can talk about ideology, we can talk about finances, we can talk about all the other things. But when you get behind it all, it's a spiritual battle. And, of course, our job is to get people to understand that, to understand what these forces are, and not to be paralyzed with fear, because the Lord will, of course, be there and help us through what I think are going to be some very, very difficult times. Well, Constance, I really want to thank you for staying up late tonight and for hanging in with us for this hour. And I do hope we can call on you from time to time.
Perhaps
for some
other
programs.
Okay, anytime.
Good night and God bless
you. Thanks, you, Dr. Monteith. God bless you.
Bye-bye. All right, fine. Well, that was Constance Cumby, and Constance is certainly one of my favorite guests, and I hope that we can get her on from time to time. I don't think there's anybody who has a better grasp of what's going on spiritually in the world than Constance, and certainly I owe great debt of gratitude to her for helping me to realize that, there was this X factor, and of course it's the spiritual component, and there is this, once you get into that, it leads you into Rosicrucianism and theosophy, and masonry, and then all the myriad of other secret societies, and believe me, there are dozens more. Well, this is Dr. Stan, and this is the time when I have to remind all of our listeners out across America that Radio Liberty is primarily listener-supported, and we really depend on you to help us as we purchase time on radio stations all across America. Try to educate the American people, or at least reach as many people as we can, and we're very, very fortunate to have the outreach that we do, and the program tonight will be heard on almost 30 stations. Some of it will be a bit delayed and heard in a couple of weeks, but this is how we do, and little by little we try to reach more and more people. And your job out there in the listening audience is to tell others about our programs and encourage them to listen. And gradually, as time goes by, we do build up a good listening audience. Now, you can hear us on the radio. You can hear us on the Internet, either live 5 hours a day, 3 hours a day at RadioLiberty.com. That's www.RadioLiberty.com. You can also listen to our archive programs and our MP3 programs, of course, and we don't... completely free of charge. We want you to get the information and get it out to others. You have our permission to copy anything on my website and certainly circulate it, pulled out our newsletters, copy those. We do have some pamphlets on the occult hierarchy. In fact, Constance was mentioning Marilyn Ferguson had written the book, The Aquarian Conspiracy. Actually, in response to one of my letters on newsletters on the occult hierarchy, Marilyn Ferguson sent me an email, a little incensed by what I'd written, but of course what I'd written was just exactly what she'd said. But we have three pamphlets on the occult hierarchy. We have a great new DVD. It's called The Secret Mysteries of America's Beginning, and it takes you back to the time when a group of Rosicrucians came to America, probably about 1640, shortly after the Pilgrims, maybe 20 years after the Pilgrims arrived, and their job was to take over this country so that one day the military and financial power of the United States could be used to bring the whole world into this world government with a new world ruler, of course, who's Lucifer. The Rosicrucians were in contact with the other dimensions. They were disciples of Francis Bacon. And, of course, Constance was talking about how one of Cindy Avier Solana's forefathers or forebears were actually had written a book on Francis Bacon. Francis Bacon is seminal to understanding, and this new DVD titled The Secret Mystery of America's Beginnings certainly goes a great deal into Francis Bacon, one of the most powerful and sinister and evil men of all time. And then, of course, my DVD is on Brotherhood of Darkness, or a talk on planned population reduction. They're all available. We have a great new video. It's called World Revolution, and it has my interview back in 1980 with the American ambassador to Cuba, Mr. Earl T. Smith. So all of this is available. Give us, if you're more, you'd like more information, give us a call at 1-800-544-8927. If you'd like information, if you'd like a free copy of our newsletter, we'd be glad to send it to you. And then, of course, we ask you to pray for America, to pray for revival, to pray for our leaders and our ministers, but please remember to pray for Radio Liberty, for our provision and our protection. And again, our number is 1-800-544-8927, 1-800-544-8927, or if you prefer, 1-800-5-HIV-WAR, because we are at war today. This is Dr. Stan back here at Radio Liberty, coming to you from the hills overlooking beautiful and picturesque Monterey Bay, and bringing you the news behind the news, the story behind the story. hoping to convince you that reality is usually scoffed at. Illusion is usually king. But in the battle for survival of Western civilization, it's going to be reality, not illusion or delusion, that'll determine what the future will bring. And I have to remind you, the views that are expressed here are not necessarily those of the owners, management, staff, sponsors, or supporters of the station you're listening to. They happen to be my views, the views of our guests, the views of our callers, and of course we welcome your calls from out across America at 1-888-24-LIBERTY. That's 1-888-24-LIBERTY. Or here in the Central Coast of California at 464-8295. That's 464-8295. But please hold your calls for the time being, because we have with us this evening Dr. Jack Wheaton, who's written two books, The Crisis in Christian Music, Part 1 and then Part 2. Now, we no longer have the Part 1. We're out of that, but we do have The Crisis in Christian Music, Part 2, and we think it's a very important book, because people really have no idea what a powerful force music is. Now, you can sit and watch a television program, and you're watching The Adventure or whatever it is, but in the background, music is there, and music begins to grip you and begins to set the tone of your emotional response to the scene that you're seeing. A pleasant scene, pleasant music. A frightening scene, frightening music. And ominous music. Music is such a wonderful way, dangerous way, frightening and powerful way to control our emotions. Dr. Jack Wheaton, thank you so very much for being with us tonight.
Well, thank you. It's good to be on the air with you again. Well,
why don't you tell us a little bit about, for our listeners out there who do not know who you are and why, of course, you've written several books on the problems with music, both good and bad. Why don't you sort of introduce yourself?
Well, my background is one of a musical family. My father was a professional musician in Denver, Colorado, and I grew up hearing him practice three instruments daily. And then, of course, I became a musician and graduated from West High with honors and won the Paul Heitman Award. And then went on to finish my bachelor's degree at the University of Denver, my master's at the University of Northern Colorado, and my doctorate at USC. In the meantime, I also maintain a professional playing career and writing of music, and when I came to Los Angeles in 1958, I ended up doing some film scores and other things in the movie industry out on the West Coast.
And of course, certainly then you know how to use music to influence the audience.
Well, yes, you certainly do. That's the whole job of the person who writes the music behind the scenes for a film, is to enhance the drama that's going on the screen by the use of the music.
And I don't think the average person who watches either a motion picture or a television program even thinks about their music, and yet it does control their reaction, their emotional response, doesn't it?
It does, and we become conditioned after a period of time to respond to certain musical sounds. We hear them, we tend to respond to a particular emotion that it triggers.
Well, of course, this can be used for good, it can be used for bad, and of course, I think that you are concerned that sometimes music is not used for good purposes. It's used really to do bad things to people.
Well, any of the arts, not just music, can be used for good, or they can be used for evil. When man was glorifying God with art and music, we had beautiful art and beautiful music. When man turned and started glorifying himself, our art and our music became increasingly ugly, because man is not worthy of being glorified and put on the same pedestal as God.
And I really think, of course, this is the message you have. But I think, of course, as we read your book, we'll be talking more about it, the powerful effect music can have on our heart and our mind and our soul. And this has been known for thousands and thousands of years. It has been used by tyrants. It's been used by churches. It has many uses. We have to understand them. Well, our guest is Dr. Jack Wheaton. We're talking about the power of music and how it can impact on us. So why don't you tell us a little bit about what it can do and, of course, what the evidence is that it really can have a physiological effect on people and change their emotions and outlook.
Well, with modern science, we've been able to discover a lot of things about music that we just kind of guessed at a century or so ago. Music can affect all of our systems, our automatic nervous system, our respiratory system, circulatory systems. All the systems of the body can be affected positively or negatively by music. And we're reaching the stage now where I think we're going to have to really deal with the negative effects of certain styles of music in our culture, because they are leading to extreme health problems that society is unaware of their cause. And a lot of it is coming from the certain styles of music that are being blown into their ears on a daily basis.
Well, now, what sort of health problems would you be speaking of?
Well, there is a system that the body has. It's a built-in natural protective system called a fight-or-flight syndrome. That means that nature provided us with this ability. When we hear a sudden loud noise, sharp-sounding loud noise, we interpret it to be danger. And so the brain sends a signal to the adrenal glands, which are right above, two little glands right above the kidneys, and they dump adrenaline into the bloodstream, which gives us a tremendous extra amount of energy to fight or flight, to turn and run or to turn and fight. It can make us, in modern man, it can make us extremely aggressive, and it can make us very, very agitated. Today, that effect is being created in our churches by loud rock music that's been brought into the sanctuary, and it triggers a response of the fight-or-flight syndrome. And people think that's the Holy Spirit at work on them and in them, and it's not. It's a synthetic experience that's being produced by their own body through the loud music.
And, of course, is this why we see this this almost hysterical reaction of the crowds sometimes with the rock bands, you know, as they're yelling and screaming and jumping up and down?
Yes, and they even have these things they call a mosh pit. Many churches now have them when they have these rock concerts for their kids. And the kids that have the hardest time controlling them, their physical bodies will get down in these mosh pits and bang around and hit each other and bang into each other. They have bodyguards surrounding it at a commercial rock concert so they don't get out into the audience and
hold that thought.
Hurt other people.
Well, this is Dr. Stan, and we were just talking about the tremendous impact that the music can have, especially in the rock concerts, upon the young people, and how they get so emotionally involved with this. They have something called a mosh pit, and they'll get into the pit, and they'll start hitting one another. And then he was commenting that sometimes when they bring the rock bands into churches, why, they'll have the mosh pits there, so that the young people certainly will not hurt anybody in the audience. They'll just be hurting one another because of this tremendous, it's almost like a disassociation to reality. But why would you bring music like that into a church? I don't understand.
Well, the devil has always been trying to sneak into the sanctuary and to discredit God and to disturb any kind of real worship that we have. And he's really done a number with the contemporary loud commercial music coming into the church. You know, for over 300 years, we had a division between what we call sacred music and secular. And everybody understood that. Everybody understood that there was a difference in musical styles between sacred and secular. Well, today, that line has been eliminated. And people naively think that if you write a religious lyric to a loud rock song, that it's sanctified. Well, it's no more sanctified than if you had a young girl prancing around on the stage, scantily clad, reading scripture. You've got the same kind of combination. You've got the flesh being elevated and worshipped at the same time scripture is being read. And it's an abomination, and God is not going to put up with it much longer.
Well, I fear you're right from that point of view. But I think the thing that the tragedy is that there's so many good people who don't see anything wrong with it. You know, so many good people go to churches where they have this sort of music. And, of course, I guess it must appeal to the young people. Is this why they do it? Because it brings the young people into the church?
Well, that's been the statement so many churches and movements have said, well, this is the only way we can attract the young people. Well, there's a couple of answers to that. One is that when Paul was in Corinth in the early church, Corinth was considered to be the most evil city in the Roman Empire. And he never suggested at any time, and at least in my Bible, that you go out into the carnal community and bring what they're doing into the church to bring people in. Just the opposite. You know, there's always only two choices. Either you bring the church out into the world, or you bring the world into the church. And you can't compromise with this. The danger of this music is that it can work as a drug. After a period of time, young people particularly get hooked on this stimulation they are getting artificially from the endocrine gland system and the adrenal glands. And they don't want to give it up. They want to bring it into church with them. And so that's why the research I've been doing, and others, people that have computers, I strongly suggest you go on your computer and type in rock music hurts or kills or maims or how music can hurt or help you, and you can find all kinds of information now that will support this besides my books.
And, you know, it really, to me, it's a frightening thing what we're doing to our children. I mean, you expect the church to be different than the community. This is why you go to church, because you want to be able to come in contact with God. You want to have this feeling of oneness with our God. And this certainly is not something that draws you closer to God. It's almost as if you're depreciating God when you have this sort of music in church.
Well, the music is sensual. It has been sensual for centuries, that style of music. And to suddenly combine sensual music with holiness, it just doesn't mix. It's like oil and water. The two won't mix.
Well, you know, of course, what can be done about it, though? The tragedy is, really, it's so many of our churches now have got those in. They got the drums in. And you know, certainly there's nothing wrong with the drums, but I'm not certain that the drums and a guitar and that loud, boisterous music certainly in any way honors God. In fact, I would, and I think it really is, more and more people are getting very confused as far as, you know, what's going on. And I think that certainly some people may, the young people may be going to church, but I don't think they're going to have a personal relationship with God that's going to have a music like that paid.
Well, I've talked to a lot of young people that are sincere in their beliefs, and they tell me that they don't want to go to church and hear a watered-down rock group. They go to church just like we do, to worship God. And there's been several people who've investigated the so-called statements that the young people won't come to church if you don't play their music. And, well, for some reason, we got along fine for over 300 years without doing that. Actually, almost 2,000 years if you go back to the beginning of the early church. And all of a sudden, we're told that we can't attract people. Well, first of all, if we read our Bibles carefully, it says that the Holy Spirit is the thing that attracts people to the church, and not a show. The churches have become theaters, and they've become spectacles, and we've combined theatrics and worship, and they, like I said, it's like oil and water. The two don't mix.
Well, you sometimes, when we've talked before, you've talked about this drummer who sort of written a book, something about drumming on the edge of madness. What was that about? And this wasn't even a Christian, was it?
No, Mickey Hart, who was the drummer with the very popular rock group from the Bay Area called the Grateful Dead. And he's done a lot of research on music and its effects, particularly rhythm. He studied the rhythms and the effects of music in different cultures around the world. And one of his books, he's written several, but he's one that I particularly found influential, was called Drumming on the Edge of Magic.
Magic.
And everything that I had been saying in volume one of my Crisis in Christian Music, he validated, and he's, as far as I know, not a Christian. So it's not just a case of, you know, people try to poo-poo it by saying, well, it's you older people, and you don't want that music in the church because it's young music. And then the other thing that they'll say is, well, you just are jealous because of the fact that it's getting all the attention. You know, all these arguments. But when you have someone like Mickey Hart write the book and talk about how all the tribal religions of Africa and Polynesia and many other places of the world are basically demonically driven religions, where the drummer plays a certain rhythm and a certain demonic force or spirit comes and takes control of somebody and then does prophesy through that person. Those things are validated by independent research by many people besides myself. And that's why the rhythms are extremely tricky, and we have to be very careful. There's another book by George Otis, the Twilight Labyrinth, in which he visited places like Tibet and the Middle East and other places where he searched out and found these kind of areas of darkness. And he found a consistency that Mickey Hart found, and that's that sensual rhythms are the things that trigger these dark forces. And yet we've got these sensual rhythms coming into our churches now. And so there's a lot of arguments that are here to think twice about using this kind of music in worship.
And you think you can actually conjure up demons by doing that?
Yes, there's many cases where that's happened, and again, not in just Christian documentation. In Mickey Hart's book, he mentions several cases, and I had a video of a ceremony of a religion from Brazil called Macumba, which uses the same technique of bringing up these spirits, and then they take over control. And it was pretty interesting to watch this thing, watch these people come under the force of this particular rhythm and change their whole personality.
And I really think that it's, if you are a Christian out there and listening in the listening audience, I realize there is another dimension, another force out there, and you can tap into that, of course, at the risk of your eternal salvation. But I'm firmly convinced that some of this music can actually help to conjure up the demons, these demonic spirits. I mean, this is one of the things they do in voodoo. This is certainly in, I know when I lived in Africa, most of the people that I took care of, I was of course a white doctor there, they went to the witch doctor before they came to the white doctor, but they used a lot of rhythms there, you know, in their various pagan rituals that they carried out.
That's right, and you won't find that kind of music in the Christian movement in Africa. They are very aware of the dangers of certain styles of music, and so they do not use this kind of music. You think of all the places you'd find loud, syncopated music in worship would be Africa, but it's just the opposite. They have warned many American missionaries and pastors that have come over there to be careful the kind of influences of music that are happening in the church.
What do you think about the black gospel music with the loud clapping and, what are your thoughts on that?
Well, black gospel is a little bit different in the sense that it's a tradition of rejoicing before the Lord, and as long as it's done acoustically with people singing and tapping their foot and singing praises to the Lord, they have been very careful not to bring into that extremely syncopated rhythms or essential loud sounds past a certain point. They're more aware of the potential danger than most of the rest of us are. So I think that most true gospel music, not the pseudo-commercial kind, is based upon a long tradition of being aware of the dangers. Very early in America, the Christians in the black community were aware of the other kind of music, and they called it the devil's music.
I mean, that's very interesting. Well, our telephone number is 1-888-24-LIBERTY. That's 1-888-24-LIBERTY. Or here in the Central Coast of California at 464-8295. That's 464-8295. Our guest is Dr. Jack Wheaton. And he's written a book called The Crisis in Christian Music, Part 2, which we do carry. And then we have a four-tape set or a couple of four-tape sets on really these forces in music, these spiritual forces, which really, of course, I believe are playing havoc with many of our churches, with the faith of many of our people. Well, this is Dr. Stan back here at Radio Liberty. Our guest is Dr. Jack Wheaton. My understanding is that Plato and Aristotle had written about the influence of music. What was that about?
Well, like so many other aspects of our world, the Greek philosophers were seemed to be extremely sensitive and aware of the power of music. In fact, Plato, one of the better-known Greek philosophers, stated in his Republic, "I don't care what subject you teach in your schools, let me teach music and I'll control your civilization." So they were very, very aware. They also realized something that we're just beginning to understand, that major changes in the consciousness of the people were always telegraphed in the music. One of the reasons why the music is so powerful is because it enters our brain through the auditory nerve, which is connected to the midbrain, which is the seat of human emotions. And so we are emotionally moved by music whether we want to be or not. We can look at something visually and resist being moved by it, but we can't resist the changes that happen to our body automatically when music comes into our ears, because it goes right directly into the midbrain and triggers the emotional response before the upper brain, the cerebral cortex, can put a lid on it. So that's probably the main reason why it is so powerful. And one of the things that is so dangerous today is so many young people are losing their hearing because they're listening to extremely loud music. In my book, there's a quote from the LA Times a few years ago, that not too long ago, that said up to 28% of the young people under the age of 35 in the Los Angeles basin are suffering some form of hearing loss due to listening to loud music.
I don't think these young people have any idea that permanent damage they can do just from listening to this for such a long period of time. It's like pilots, they have this loud noise all the time, their single engine planes, and this can have a permanent impact on it, or even people who are doing a lot of gun shooting, and you have to wear some sort of earmuffs, or you're even using a chainsaw, you need those earmuffs to protect your hearing.
Well, you do, because the damage is permanent and it doesn't come back. And one of our recent presidents, Bill Clinton, had to be fitted with two hearing aids, and he's a relatively young man, and for that kind of thing to happen. So it's a shame to see people sacrifice their hearing on the altar of sensual music, and yet that shows you how powerful the music is.
Well, of course, why are the government regulations? I'm not suggesting government regulations. I'm really suggesting that what we need to do is educate our young people as to the real danger to their health, to their hearing, and, of course, basically to their soul as well.
Well, one of the things that happens when this fight-or-flight syndrome is triggered by loud, repetitive music, besides the adrenaline overstimulating their nervous system, it causes the skin to contract on our body, so that if we're hit in battle, that we don't bleed or cut as easily. That's why when someone is really frightened, they say their hair is standing on end, because the scalp is tightening and it feels like your hair is standing on end. It also tends to constrict the arteries to the extremities of the body, so that if you get hit with a knife or a sword or something, that your blood coagulates faster. But what that does, if you do it artificially over a period of years, it can have a terrible effect on the circulatory system of the body. So we're putting tremendous strain on many, many of the automatic systems of the body by listening to this kind of music.
Okay, we'll be back in just a moment. Well, this is Dr. Stan. I guess this evening is Dr. Jack Wheaton, and of course we're talking about his second book, The Crisis in Christian Music. If you have any question or comment, you agree, you disagree, our telephone number is 1-888-24-LIBERTY. That's 1-888-24-LIBERTY. Or here in the Central Coast of California at 464-8295. And we do actually carry the book, The Crisis in Christian Music, and we have one, possibly two, four-tape sets dealing with this very, very subject, because we think it's so vitally important. And as we see here in America today, the Christian church changing. And there seems to be a conscious, organized effort to change the music of the church, and then to change the message of the church. And you change the music, you change the message, pretty soon the Christianity that we grew up with had such a profound impact on our lives doesn't seem to have that impact so much anymore. Well, what can be done? I mean, how can we possibly get back to where we were, to the great old hymns of, you know, of yesteryear that had such a profound impact on people's lives?
Well, one of the things that I think I want to make sure people understand is that not all contemporary Christian music is dangerous or bad. There's been some very sanctified, beautiful, inspirational music written over the last 50 years that is certainly, we could say, is modern Christian music. It's just that when the music starts getting too loud and getting too repetitious and too syncopated, that we start getting into trouble. And those are simple things that churches can watch and keep control on. There's no need for the music to avoid to reach an 80 or 90 degree decibel level. That's number one. Number two, there's no reason to keep repeating a lyric over and over. That's very dangerous, because especially against music, and can put you into a hypnotic state. The cults use that a lot, to repeat something over and over and over to get you into a kind of a first or second stage of hypnosis. And we don't need the extremely syncopated rhythms that make us want to get up and dance rather than worship. They don't belong in the church. So those are just three simple things that you can use to, and then the lyrics should have some relationship to scripture and some relationship to worship. You know, in the early church, music had a much more simple role. It was used to unify the body by singing together at the beginning of the service. It was used to elevate the body by honoring the name of Christ in song. And it was used to drive out demonic forces who would like to interfere with a religious service by repeating the name of Jesus. Because when that name is repeated and that name is lifted up, the demons can't stick around. They go, and then, of course, the church impact of the service is much greater, and there is a real outbreak of the Holy Spirit. So those were the three purposes for music, and there wasn't this 20 minute to a half an hour, 45 minutes of music before service that you get today in a lot of these churches, which is, you know, I'm sorry, it's a form of entertainment. It's not really worshipful.
Well, let's go to Eric, who's calling us from Camden, Tennessee. And, of course, if you're out there in the listening audience, our telephone number is 1-888-24-LIBERTY. That's 1-888-24-LIBERTY or 464-8295. How, Eric? How are you doing tonight?
I'm doing all right. How are you?
I'm doing fine. How are you listening, shortwave or internet?
I'm just listening shortwave.
All right, fine. That's great. Well, anyway, did you have a question or comment for our guest?
Yes. I was wondering, you said that when people play or when people write Christian music and it's too repetitious, that can be dangerous. I was wondering how can repetition be dangerous for a Christian?
All right, fine. I think that's an excellent question. Did you get the question, Jack?
Yes, I did. Well, before I became a Christian in 1973, I had been very active in some of the cults. I had particularly become very deep into yoga. I had become an advanced Kriya Band yogi. I lived in an ashram for a while. I studied Hinduism, Buddhism, Zen, all the those religions, and discovered that repetitious music was used to put people in a state of what they call one-mindedness, which means you are basically surrendering your individual identity to the group consciousness. Well, that is never part of the Christian experience. God always wants us, and Christ wants us, to be ourselves in the group, but not to lose our identity. And when that happens, when you get into that state of mind, people can say things to you and that your normal, conscious, rational mind would resist, but you are now receptive to them because you've kind of been softened up by this repetitious music, because it puts you in a state of first or second degree hypnosis.
So basically like a trance.
Yeah, it's a semi-trance. You're not completely
Hold that thought. We'll be right back. Heck, hang on, Eric.
Okay.
Well, this is Dr. Stan, and our guest this evening, of course, is Dr. Jack Wheaton. And, of course, Eric was calling from Tennessee asking about repetitious music. And of course, Dr. Wheaton is saying, that you repeat these things over and over again, and it's just like watching a pendulum go back and forth. Or when you want to put somebody into hypnotic trance, you get their attention on something, and the repetition of the music begins to change your whole psychological output, and you suddenly become extremely suggestible. Would that be a fair statement, Jack?
Yes, and of course it's used every day by Madison Avenue and television and and trying to sell us products. And unfortunately, the commercials aren't long enough to really put us in an extremely deep state. But some of the worrisome songs I hear where the one or two lyrics are just repeated over and over, a lot of people don't understand it, but that's potentially dangerous to get into that state of mind.
And really, your mind is open, and then, of course, they can feed anything into it they want to, Eric. Anything else you'd like to ask?
Yes. Do you believe, though, that the use of electric guitar and drums is necessarily wrong?
No, I don't.
As Christian music?
No, I don't. I've heard both electric guitar and drums used very tastefully and worshipfully in church. So it can be done. Like I said before, there's just real simple guidelines. It doesn't have to be loud. It doesn't have to be repetitious. It doesn't have to be over-syncopated, and the lyrics should have something to do with elevating our Lord and worshiping Him or Scripture. Those are easy guidelines to remember, and that doesn't take anybody, I can't say that a drum is evil. It's a drum is a drum. It's an independent piece of matter. You know, it's what we do with it that we have to watch.
Right.
Okay, anything else, Eric?
No, thanks very much.
God bless and thanks very much. And let's go to John, who's calling from Philadelphia, Mississippi. Hi, John. How are you doing?
How's it going, Dr. Stan?
Doing just fine, thanks.
And I would like to make a quick comment, and I really appreciate you guys, and you guys are doing an excellent job with getting the information out there, and that's part of the equation, and that's good. And I would like to also add that we actually, and you well know, Dr. Stan, that we are in a spiritual battle. And what we really need to do, and it shouldn't be like an afterthought, but that we need to get mass prayer and to combat a lot of the things that's going on. I mean,
hold that thought for just a minute, John. We'll be right back here.
All righty.
Well, this is Dr. Stan back here, and Eric had simply asked about the danger of repetition. We talked about the hypnotic danger of repetition in songs, and then John had called in, and of course John had talked about the fact we're in a spiritual battle, and what we really need is prayer, and certainly nobody would disagree with that at all. Yes, we are in a spiritual battle, and we need everybody praying for revival and for repentance. And go ahead, John.
We need mass prayer. We need to get band together and pray. The Bible says if we humble ourselves and pray, He will heal our land. And I guess that entails everything. And it touches everything when we pray and ask God to combat and work against these demonic forces that's going on, and in all areas of our lives. And that makes a big difference, because I've seen the power of prayer and how it can affect a lot of different things. And it shouldn't be something that's an afterthought that we look at, prayer. Yeah. But it should be something that should be at the forefront of our minds, that it should be like a major thing, and that we can do and say prayer worked in the past. It worked in the inception of this country when our founding fathers prayed. And it really works if we get together and do it for an extended period of time, not just one day. I mean, that's good, but just continue to pray, and also I pray for your protection, and that and that people that hear you, Dr. Sand, that their eyes and ears are open to what's really going on.
Well, we appreciate that. Thanks very much, John. And please do keep us in prayer. We appreciate that. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Bye-bye. And Cindy, do you have any thoughts at all upon that, what John was saying?
Well, I do. I think it's important that people be careful who they're praying to and what they're praying for. And I think it's also important that we need to cleanse ourselves like the priest had to before they went into the temple. And we cleanse ourselves by confessing our sin before we go into deep prayer. And I think there's a big misunderstanding today also about prayer, that we can walk in and just start praying to just about anybody or anything and think it's going to work. And it's not. And secondly, if we're not properly cleansed to go into the temple, then our prayers are hampered. So we need to confess our sins. And music can be a tremendous help in prayer. And that's another reason why so much of this loud, syncopated contemporary Christian rock music, I think, is the antithesis of putting you in a prayerful state. It gets the body into an agitated state that makes it even more difficult to settle down and pray than it does without it. So that's another reason to be very careful with the music.
Well, I think maybe the Second Chronicles, the phrase, you know, if the people who are known by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways and hear my voice, then, of course, I will hear them from heaven and forgive their sins. But that part of that, turn from the wicked ways, and that's so important.
Well, I think it would be interesting if churches would just do it as an experiment. If today they would take that first 20 or 30 minutes that they spend entertaining us with loud contemporary Christian music and pray, and then spend the 5 minutes that we do on Scripture in music and just reverse those two, I think you'd see a lot more spiritual power and energy coming out of our churches in America today.
Amen to that. Well, our telephone number is 1-888-24-LIBERTY. That's 1-888-24-LIBERTY. Or here in the Central Coast of California at 464-8295. But let's go to Roger calling from Allentown. Hi, Roger. How are you doing tonight?
Oh, great. Thanks. I don't know what it is. You seem to say the most interesting guest for Friday night.
Well, go ahead.
Yeah, I had several somewhat unrelated questions, if you please. It's kind of in the classical, I think the word may be more specifically syncopation rather more than repetition earlier. Because like Handel, I like a certain amount of classical music. Now Handel, however that's pronounced, is very repetitious, which I just kind of find it boring, but there's not much danger there, I take it.
Well, it depends. I'm a classically trained musician, and right now I'm working with a classical radio station here in San Diego, helping them with their programming. So I'm very familiar with the music of Handel. And there is some repetition, but it's a different kind of repetition. It doesn't, first of all, go on without some alteration or change, and it's not overly syncopated or overly loud. And I think that's one of the reasons why it's not as dangerous as some of the contemporary sounds that we're hearing today.
Yeah, I thought a lot of the danger was not only the syncopation, but whereas in the past, dissonance tended to be used as a counterpoint, now it's kind of the main theme, and I don't know whether in your own writing or other authors you recommend that would address this. And also, I as far as music theory to where there's sort of an inherent meaning conveyed in all music, no matter what the hypothetical culture, and if there's any books that go into that, because I thought that was a lot of what was lacking to be able to properly criticize or analyze the musical forms. And like for example, in the classical genre, you have I don't understand how anyone could stand to listen to either Mahler or Stravinsky, almost anything they've written. It sounds like a very ugly war, and to me there's just enough ugliness in the world to go around already without.
All right, well let's get to our guest's thoughts on that. Do you have any comment on that at all?
We have to be a little careful because we're comparing apples with oranges. The music for worship is in a whole different genre than the music for entertainment or for concert. I think that's one of the major problems in the church. I think a lot of people think they're going to church to worship today, and they're going to be entertained. And the center focal piece is not our Lord and God and lifting everything and projecting everything on our God, but is to projecting everything on us. In other words, we are the center of worship instead of Christ being the center of worship. And I think if we get that straightened out, the music would straighten itself out because of the fact that we just wouldn't offer up that kind of thing if the Lord was standing right in front of us.
Well, you know, the thing is that the great old hymns that I sang 50 years ago in church, I mean, they're familiar, they have wonderful melodies, and they had this really great biblical message, each one with a different message, whether it be, you know, out of the ivory palaces or the old rugged cross or, you know, mighty fortresses and my God. But these messages really touched your very soul. And so much of what we have today really doesn't. It's just sort of going through the actions.
I think you're right, Stan. I think that we have to be a little careful. There is, as I said earlier, some wonderful contemporary Christian music that does elevate and lift us up. But one of the things that's disturbed me about the change of music in the church is that they have thrown out 300 years of Protestant music, just tossed it in the trash bin as if it didn't mean anything anymore. And, you know, that's terribly arrogant. And like you pointed out, so many of these hymns were sanctified. They had tremendous spiritual power. And that shows ignorance at best, and it shows arrogance at worst to do that kind of thing. I don't mind them bringing in new things. We always need to have maybe a new inspiration from the Holy Spirit through music. But we don't need to throw everything else out and just do the new things.
And, of course, one of the things that really irritates me is that in many churches, they don't even have hymnals anymore. In other words, it's almost as if they've eradicated all of these great hymns of the past.
Yeah.
And so many of them had a wonderful, you know, emotional message that, you know, really gave you something to cling to and to think. And sometimes if you just read the read what they were saying, you know, the words of it, the impact of those words and the thoughts that then were put to music.
They were very powerful. I still remember I was back for the Million Men March on Washington a few years ago, where Christians from all over the United States went back to pray for the nation and for each other. And I still remember standing there and singing Holy, Holy, Holy with a million men. If you don't think that was an experience that you'll never forget.
I bet it was.
And and there's so many stories behind. I love to tell the stories behind these hymns. There was a crippled lady in England who thought she couldn't do anything for God, and an evangelist went to her home and talked to her, and he says, "Just as you are, the Lord will use you." So shortly after he left, she wrote the poem, "Just as I Am," which Billy Graham uses for his altar call in every one of his evangelical services. And so her hymn has probably touched more hearts than any other contemporary hymn in our modern times. And she was a poor crippled lady and thought she couldn't do anything for our Lord. So that's a great story, and there's so many stories like that behind the hymns. But there's good stories behind some of the contemporary songs, too. And it's really easy. You just ask yourself, would I really offer this up to the Lord as worship? And is this to entertain me, or is this to elevate him?
Amen to that. Well, let's go to Barbara calling from Santa Cruz. Hi, Barbara from Santa Cruz.
Good evening.
Hi, do you have a question or comment?
Well, I have a comment. You're talking about the repetition of the music and the lyrics, and I think somewhat it's more of the lyrics than anything else. We were going to a large church here in this area, and they had gone into this type of music where they would repeat the lyrics over and over and over, until finally one day I was singing the lyrics, and I suddenly had the sensation that what my mouth was saying, my mind was somewhere else, and had actually just suddenly gone somewhere else. It's very difficult to explain.
Well, I understand it because I've been in the cults before I became a Christian. That's a deliberate attempt to break down your personal control of your mind and bring you into what they call group consciousness. And that type of worship has always been the antithesis of Christianity. Our Lord wants us to become more of who we are. He has a plan for each one of us. Each one of us is precious in His sight. He doesn't want us to all be a bunch of drones out there with one single little mind running around.
Right, absolutely. And this was, as soon as, I suddenly just realized this had happened, and I just stopped singing and, you know, kind of snapped my mind back to
sure.
where it should have been. But it was a very wake-up call to me that what was happening was not good. And I wonder how many other people have experienced this and really don't realize how their mind is being manipulated this way.
Well, they don't, and they don't realize that this is a good way to let the devil in a sanctuary, because the devil is always trying to get a hold of our mind and mess with it. As Christians, that's where the battlefield is. The battlefield is our mind.
Once that mind is open, it's open to anything.
That's right.
Yeah, and I just wanted to relate that because I really think people really need to beware of this type of I don't know, musical manipulation, if you would have it, but you open your mind up to all kinds of things by allowing it to be used this way.
And that's where the battlefield is between God and Satan, right in our minds.
Yeah, thank you for calling in with that. That's the very good observation.
Well, thank you, and I really appreciate everything that you do as well.
Bye-bye. All right, let's go to Bill from calling in from Florida. Hi, Bill. How are you doing?
Oh, fair, Dr. Stan. I had a question for your guest. A lot of Christians listen to the Bill Gaither's vocal videotapes and CDs. I wondered what he thought about the music that they play. I know some of it I've heard I don't like, and some of it, you know, they sing the old hymns, you know, which I appreciate more of.
Well, Bill has written, he and his wife have been, leaders in the contemporary Christian music movement, and they've written some wonderful songs, and most of them are very sanctified. I haven't seen all the videos. The couple that I have seen have been right on. They weren't too loud, too repetitious. But I think, you know, you have to watch it as a musician in that area. It is so easy to slip into the role of entertainment and slip out of the role of leading worship.
And because it's an entirely different situation. I mean, whether you're in a church or whether you're in a, you know, in a concert hall or perhaps, you know, in a where it would be a nightclub sometimes of that sort. Because I don't get to very many nightclubs, but you know, it's just me. They're different places for different music. And it's in a dance hall. I used to love to dance, you know, but the music was great and the melodies were great.
Sure. Well, when I had a music ministry in Calvary Church in Santa Ana, the largest church in Santa Ana, David Hawkins Church, I had a 70-piece orchestra. I used to tell the orchestra when we prayed before we went out every Sunday, I said, remember, you are not to play or sing for those people out there. You are to play and sing to the Lord. Pretend He's sitting in the balcony, and everything you sing and play is for Him. Don't make it for the people, because you're not here to entertain them. You're here to worship God, and you're here to worship, to lead worship. So there's a big difference, and you have to remind yourself constantly, because it's so easy to slip into that entertainment mode.
Okay, and anything else, Bill?
No, that was it. I still like the old-fashioned music. I don't care to go to a church that is trying to bring in the young people that way. They remind me of that guy there from Southern California there. I can't think of his name. Rick Warren. Yeah.
I was up at Rick Warren's church. They were asking me to come in and help them design a music instruction program. And it's kind of interesting how the Lord led me into that. And I'm not doing anything for him right now, but I may be able to at some point have an effect on a chance to talk to him. I haven't yet.
Okay, fine. Well, thanks so much, Bill.
Thank you, Doc.
Bye-bye. And again, our telephone number is 1-888-24-LIBERTY. That's 1-888-24-LIBERTY or 464-8295. And I think I hope our listeners this evening get the message, the tremendous power that music has. You know, it's not just something we go to church and they can have the songs to begin with. They have the announcements and they have the songs, and they have an offering, and then they sing some more songs. You have the sermon. The music really sets the tone for the service. Either, you know, preparing you to hear God's word, or of course getting all jazzed up so that you're going to believe whatever you're being told. And so I really think that the music can be a force for good. The music really can be a force for evil.
Stan, I have a new book coming out called The Amazing Power of Music, and it's based on over 10 years of research. And it's not aimed at the church or church people particularly. It's aimed at a general mass audience to try to wake them up and make them more aware of as to how music can heal us or hurt us. And I'm excited about it. It should be coming out soon. So if anybody's interested, they can contact you, and you can let me know their names and addresses, or they can contact me.
Well, how soon will the book be out? We'd love
to. Well, I'm looking for a publisher right now, and as soon as I consummate that, then I'm hoping within the next few months.
All right, fine. If publishing sometimes will take things of that sort, and you can call me off the air, and I'll let you know. I'll put you in contact with them. I'll be right there. Just
all
hang
right
out for a minute. Well, our guest this evening is Dr. Jack Wheaton. Always a pleasure. Of course, he's written a book called The Crisis in Christian Music, Part 2. He's written another book, The Amazing Power of Music, and hopefully we'll have that available, because we've done a fair number of programs on music. We think it's such a vitally important subject, and we certainly want our listeners to understand the impact this can have, and especially I would caution our listeners if their children or their grandchildren are going through that phase where, oh, they just want to hear this music, they just want to walk around with a Walkman all the time. It's very important the type of music they're listening to. Would you agree with that, Jack?
Well, it is. And, you know, let's start with the fact that they can permanently damage their hearing. The Walkman, or they now these new iPods that they have, when they wear headsets and they take that volume up loud, the sound is hitting the tympanum of the eardrum with such force that it doesn't take much to permanently damage the hearing. So there needs to be some, I think, real understanding about that. So that's step number one, is you don't want your child or your grandchildren to be deaf because of the fact they were listening to this kind of music.
But then also, does the type of music itself have an impact?
Well, of course it does. The thing that I've discovered, and it was really an astounding experience to do the research for this new book, is that music is so powerful and sound is so powerful, we even have a government research center now that is working on sonic weapons and how to control people through sound, and both in the battlefield and also in civil strife and so forth. So, you know, it's an extremely powerful tool. And music therapy, which is the fastest growing of part of medicine today, we're getting music therapists now, and even in large corporations, helping people deal with stress by using certain kinds of music.
Well, I certainly remember when they had these seeds at Waco, and they were playing these horrible sounds all the time, week in, week out, really almost to drive the people mad.
Oh, yeah, and it will. It'll put your nervous system into such a state that you become incredibly agitated, and that's very dangerous.
And, of course, I know they're using some of this actually over in Iraq today.
Yeah.
In areas where they're really trying to put down resistance, and, of course, people are holed up someplace, and they play this music, a loud, terrible, terrible music, to the point where it almost drives you crazy. Well, we're out of time, Jack. It's been a fascinating hour. I really appreciate it, and please let me know. Get in touch with me on the book.
I sure will, Stan. Thank you so much for inviting me on the program.
Good night. God bless you.
God bless you.
Well, this is Dr. Stan, and our guest this evening, Dr. Jack Wheaton. We do carry his book, The Crisis in Christian Music, Part 2, and, of course, we have a four-tape set on. We call it Musical Madness. You need to understand the impact of music. You need to understand what Plato had written so long ago. Let me control the music, and I can control the society. and look and see what's happening to our society today. Well, of course, this is the time when we have to remind our listeners that Radio Liberty is primarily listener-supported, and we're really dependent on those of you who listen to our programs to help us as we reach out every day, 5 hours every weekday, and on radio, and 5 hours on the internet, and 4 hours on shortwave, and now we're on the satellite 9 hours a day. And of course, we're on three or four satellites, but this is Telstar 5, and we do hope that you know, if you can't get us some other way, you get the Telstar 5 unit. You get crystal clear, certainly. Communication, and if you'd like more information on it, go to our website at radioliberty.com and learn about Telstar 5 and how you can, of course, get the get a unit that will bring that down as well. Then please go to our website and look at the newsletters there, and read the newsletters, and of course, tell other people about our program and encourage them to begin listening, because they're going to hear things here they never will before. To understand what's really going on in the world, why we have a number of talks and syllabuses. We have one called Iraq, the Untold Story. If you really want to understand why we're in Iraq, why you're never going to get it from the contemporary conservatives or Christian leaders, get Iraq, the Untold Story, and get the syllabus with it. You'll have an excellent idea, because it's really all about bringing us into World War III. It's really all about the New World Order. It's really about the Novus Ordo Seclorum. It's about the new order of the ages that these people are dedicated to. And who are these people? They're disciples in the depths of secret societies. And there really are secret societies. You need to get my book, Brotherhood of Darkness, and you can get the book or the video or the DVD or all of them together. It's all basically the same story. Only, of course, the book gives you the sources of reference so you can check us out to find out if we're telling you the truth. And then the great new DVD, Secret Mysteries of America's Beginning, put out by Chris Pinto. And that's the Secret Mysteries of America's Beginning. And then, of course, my talk on planned population reduction, an excellent overview of what's going on today, and explains to you why between 50 and 100 million people have been killed by malaria since the United States outlawed DDT back in 1973, the safest insecticide we'd ever had. So why did they really outlaw it? Was it really that dangerous, or was there another agenda? Why do we have 60 million Americans with a sexually transmitted viral disease? Well, give us a call at 1-800-544-8927. Remember, that's planned population reduction and a great new video called World Revolution, with my interview back in 1980 with the American ambassador to Cuba, and you find out why Cuba really went communist. And then, of course, pray for America, pray for revival, pray for our leaders and our ministers, but please remember to pray for my ministry, Radio Liberty. And until Monday, or we're together again, may the Lord be with you.